the weeks continue on. I think it was really, really rude of us to indicate that we would rather be in kids' church, you know, than to listen to our guest speaker. Poor Terry has been traveling all the way from Edmonton in his home, and he's like, man, this is lame. But I can assure you, he is a character, and he is a real-life hero of the faith. And I say that in all honesty. I've known Terry for much of my adult life, almost 30 years. He was one of my professors. That's why I first met him at North American Baptist College. I liked Terry for a lot of reasons, but specifically because he was a really easy marker. I got really high grades in his class. And he was always so encouraging. And I've said this before, and it's going to sound bad when I first say it, but I don't mean it to be bad because there's a good ending to it. But there was a time, Terry was the first and perhaps only man in my life that I went up to specifically and said, hey, would you mentor me? So that's how impressed. And poor Terry, every student had asked him to mentor him, so he just didn't have space to mentor me, and I was a little discouraged by that. But the reality has been, throughout my time in ministry, Terry has been a mentor, a very effective and great mentor. Thank you so much, Terry. It's always a privilege to hear from you and have you out with us. Why am I losing my voice? Terry always shares this when the pastors gather about how much he and I have in common. So I have to share this now. We both have wives named Tamara. Isn't that amazing? We're both married on the same day, August 18th. Slightly different year. We have the same anniversary. Terry and I were born in the same hospital in Camrose. There's just so much that links us together, but we are very different. Terry, if you come up here, you can see. I mean, basically, it looks like we're twins. I mean, you can... Just, is there hardly any difference? But let me pray for you and for us. God, we welcome you to continue to speak to us in this place, in this space, in this time. And God, now through your word and through Terry, God, we are encouraged to be together like this. We're encouraged to have Terry, our regional minister, which I didn't announce, but Lord, this man you've called to be leader in our denomination and in our association of churches. And we're just so grateful, Lord, for his oversight and his pastoral care of us and of so many others. Thank you, Lord, for Terry's faithfulness. And when he says yes to you, that he truly says yes. And that his impact is not just in local churches, but in mission fields around the world. God, there's truly a worldwide impact through the ministry of this man of faith. God, bless us now as we get to really enjoy your word together. And enjoy your presence with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Clayton. Thank you. Yeah, when we do introduce one another in those sessions, we remind everyone, too, we're both very intelligent, good-looking, humble. You know, we're all that. We're every... Yeah. It's wonderful to be here today. I always say this when I come, but it's just like coming home. It is, because I lived here, you know. I did. I lived. You say this before. I was on the Mary Dairy back in the day and lived happily in White Court. And it just always amazes me, however, how the years just keep on going by. Even Clayton, when you talk about North American Baptist College, I'm going, that was a few years ago. I mean, man, but here we are. And... part of the Alberta Baptist Association, White Court Baptist, belongs. From Grand Prairie to Hilda, there are churches, 60 of them, that represent our group of churches in the North American Baptist Conference of Churches, which was historically a German Baptist conference of churches that across North America. That's why it's called that. About 450, so out of those numbers, it's a fairly large group of churches here in Alberta. And we partner as churches with all kinds of ministries, with Mustard Seed, with Camp Caroline, and the other two camps here in Alberta. We partner with Prairie College and with Taylor College and Seminary. I should just say that, too, because that school has been transformed over the years. It used to be North American Baptist College, but CTI before that, and then it became North American Baptist College and Seminary, and then it is now called Taylor College and Seminary. It has been transformed in the last few years as well, that school. Our offices, the Alberta Baptists, are right on that campus. But that school has been transformed as of just before COVID into what is called the Kairos Network. Taylor Seminary and Sioux Falls Seminary combined together to form a network of education to provide student-centered education that is unique and has been expanding extremely rapidly in the last several years. As a matter of fact, even though Taylor Seminary really works with 90 students, Canadian students, because this network has expanded now to five schools across North America, this network called now Kairos University offers undergraduate and graduate studies to the doctoral level in 60 countries in this world over 600 students. And it's just a really growing ministry. So if you want to know more about it, I would love to chat with you about that as well, because I continue to teach in that group of schools as well. And as far as our association of churches is concerned, we've been always integrally connected with international missions. In fact, in the last 10 to 15 years, the almost 80% of the missionaries that have been sent out internationally have come from Alberta, have come from our group of churches. And you are very connected, I know, with the ministry in Romania, which is really near and dear to my heart for lots of reasons, but it is growing extremely rapidly, that ministry, and is doing exactly what it was intended to do, is to reach the next generation for of young leaders with the gospel of Jesus Christ, training them and helping them come to grow in faith in Christ. So many good things happening as far as international missions are concerned. But I also want to say that as I've been traveling since COVID kind of in the last little while, traveling extensively around our province, it's become increasingly apparent to me that there has been a lot of impact upon our churches as well as upon our culture and our nation by way of COVID. And the impact hasn't always been positive. It's had its struggle. Churches have not been immune from the kind of struggle and rub that has occurred relationally that we see, across our planet. And so I really, Pastor Ian, appreciate the emphasis of prayer on revival in and among our churches. If ever there was a time, always there's a time, but if ever there was a time for churches to review and return to the core of who we are, it's now. We have this really crucial opportunity, really, to become more poignantly apparent to our world, to our communities that we live in. So that impact of COVID upon cities and towns and communities and families has been felt in churches. And that's why I wanted us to take a look at the passage that Pastor Clayton introduced to us earlier today. It's our key text. It's from Psalm 133. And I want us to look at that as one of the shortest but most familiar psalms in all of the scriptures. And this psalm is a song, of course, and it begins with a crisp, matter-of-fact statement of truth, which all of us who hear it would totally agree with. The psalmist declares how good, how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Wow. That word unity does not refer, of course, to sameness, implying uniformity of thought or feeling or behavior. Rather, that unity refers to that oneness of heart and purpose and direction, which leads us to having a mutual concern for one another. Characterized All throughout the New Testament, we hear that same mutual concern reflected as we're admonished to care for one another, to encourage one another, serve one another, forgive one another, love one another. We could go on and on. The song that we are looking at in Psalm 133 begins with that truth statement. How good, how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity, practicing that mutual concern for one another. And then that song ends just a couple of verses later with an equally clear statement of consequence. It's a hope-filled promise of what we can expect from that kind of unity, as the psalmist summarizes, for there, in the context of unity, the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And it's between that first statement, the last statement, the truth statement at the beginning, and the consequence statement at the end, in between that, the psalmist has sandwiched two pictures, two similes to illustrate how truth of unity results in the consequence of God's blessing. The first illustration is a bit of an unusual picture, as Pastor Clayton pointed out, as the psalmist poetically explains that it, unity, is just like precious oil poured on the beard, running down the beard, running down Aaron's beard onto the collar of his robe. I don't know about you, but to me that sounds a little messy, you know, even sticky. I can just feel it running way down the collar. And I grew up in the Brill cream era. You know, some of you fully understand that because you're responding. When it was fashionable for us guys to keep our hair in place by what was the forerunner of mousse, not the kind that walks across the road, but, you know, the kind that, and not the chocolate stuff, but just the kind you, anyway, sometimes this Brill cream was compared to axle grease in my day. The old TV and radio advertisements would say a little dab will do you, so we use a little bit more than a little dab, and the result was hair with ending up in a, what is a helmet-like consistency. It would stay in place for at least a week throughout wind and heat and sleet and snow, through swimming excursions in the creeks or the sloughs, through a hot day of hauling bales or cleaning barns, and 14 long games of dodgeball. It was indestructible. Brill cream, a little dab will do you, but it was also oily and greasy. We found out later it was probably damaging to the hair, and then hair loss was the result. I see a lot of you did use it after all, so I mean. So the idea of someone pouring oil onto someone's head, running down the beard into the collar of his robe, just sounds a little less than optimal, doesn't it? Less than something you would aspire towards, but we understand the psalmist really here is referring to anointing oil, of course, which was a rich and often beautifully scented oil, poured out as a blessing upon Aaron, the high priest, that's important, and upon his descendants forever, which is us. And it was seeping from head to beard to the edge of the garment, soaking into every part of the body, so to speak, signifying that they were in every way, in every aspect, to have their lives set aside, holy and consecrated for God's purposes. And in this, we come to understand that, like anointing oil over Aaron, the high priest, unity, practicing mutual concern for one another, is really a gift from above, from God. It's poured out over God's people, the priesthood of all believers, people like you and I. It's a gift with a sweet aroma of God's presence, seeping into every aspect of our lives, soaking into the fabric of what it means to be together as followers of Jesus, the community of God's people, carrying out our holy purposes, our consecrated purposes, living out our calling in this world, being that unique testimony in this world, living together in unity, whereby the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. What a promise. The second illustration is a bit easier for us to relate to. The psalmist poetically continues saying, unity is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Mount Hermon is a high snow-capped mountain in the northern end of the land of Israel. And the implication with that illustration is that the weather system coming from Mount Hermon provided the necessary moisture to Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, bringing that cool, refreshing reprieve from the often hot and dry conditions of that region of Jerusalem. When I was a youth pastor right out of seminary in the early 80s, some of the favorite events that we as young people did were annual backpacking trips to the Rockies. 30, 40 or so of us would load up our backpacks, usually with what's more than what we should have, you know, like cooking stoves and canvas tents, just anyway. And then we would head up some remote mountain trail, laboring for hours on end in the heat of the day under the weight of our loads in anticipation of that breathtaking view, a remote idyllic hideaway in the beauty of God's creation. There are many legendary stories of our backpacking trips. Most people made it back. We lost a couple, you know. I mean, overall, I'm just joking. We didn't do that. I vividly recall how during those backpacking trips, while ascending to some uncertain location, there would routinely come that time of excitement wearing off, of that novelty gone, and that way of heat taking over, and the exhaustion of the adventure inevitably leading to the question, whose idea was this anyway? I mean, why in the world did I sign up? Until we reached that altitude where we were actually stepping through the clouds, and the cool mountain mists would silently settle upon our faces and our dusty, sweaty limbs, and we would be refreshed, rejuvenated, revived, restored in our mission, stepping concertedly once again towards that imminent destination. According to the psalmist, unity among God's people, practicing mutual concern for one another, is just like that. It's a gift again from on high. It's a gift from our Lord. Unity is. It silently touches our lives like the dew from Mount Hermon, bringing refreshment and joy, rejuvenating our intention and our passion, restoring our vision and our purpose, getting us back on track in so many ways. And as the psalmist summarizes, unity among us as his people is a non-negotiable in the kingdom of God. In fact, practicing mutual concern for one another is the context wherein God, the Lord, bestows his blessing, even bestows life forevermore. It seems that so much is riding on our unity, on the extent to which you and I purposefully and obediently practice that mutual concern for one another, on the extent to which we do love one another, on how well we do to be together. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. There can be no doubt that unity, that the capacity and desire to practice mutual concern with one another, is a gift from God as part of the wonderful package of his salvation. And it's freely offered to us. It's a measure of his amazing grace to us, and that our ongoing ability, capacity, desire to live in unity, to practice mutual concern for one another, to really love one another, is evidence, is testimony that God is with us, continuing to pour out his blessing from above, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And this is so important, it can't be understated, because as we know from throughout the pages of scriptures, life as followers of Jesus, life in the kingdom, is not just about the blessings for us as the people of God, But of course, life in the kingdom is also about blessings through us as the people of God. So please hear this so carefully. The blessing of you and I being in unity together, of you and I practicing mutual concern for one another, is great. And it's amazing for us. But it's fully intended to be the open door of blessing to a world of fractured relationships, a world of brokenness in all dimensions of relationships, in families, in communities, as I was mentioning, in the marketplace, between tribes and races and interest groups, and even among nations, as we are once more reminded, fully aware. The blessing of you and I being in unity together is intended for people who still so much need to be together, and some of them have no idea how much they need it. Some do. In fact, Jesus himself highlights the full extent of the blessing that merges from our unity as his people, explaining that when you and I live together in unity, we become the answer to Jesus' own high priestly prayer, which he prayed on the night in which he was betrayed. When he called on the Heavenly Father regarding us, when he prayed for us, petitioning the Heavenly Father on our behalf, and what was he asking for? He prayed that we, you and me, would be brought to complete, perfected unity. John chapter 17. Why did he pray that? He said, "So, Father, the world would then know that you, Father, sent me, and have loved them even as you have loved me." Friends, the Word of God is clear that in this world, our witness always includes our oneness. The unity from God among us reflects the very nature of God in us. God himself being that perfected unity in the community called the Trinity, a mystery that is far beyond our comprehension. Because in this kind of love relationship, we are able to demonstrate what does not normally exist in this world unless God himself makes it happen, unless God is gifting that as he gifts that among us. But of course, as with all gifts from God, this unity, practicing mutual concern for one another, requires more from us than just a measure of consensual acquiescence. Okay, I'll take that. Because in God's economy, gifts given to us require engagement by us. And that's why we consistently discover throughout the New Testament, and particularly from the Apostle Paul's letters to the early church, that unity assumes community. And that the unity that we celebrate requires the hard work of community to which we all must be remaining committed. In fact, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul pleads with the followers of Jesus then, as he does now, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Not some effort, not a little bit, not once in a while or when we really get excited about it, but every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The urgency of this command is clear. Make this effort to stay together in the Spirit, to stay together relationally, to stay together to the purpose, the direction, the calling that you and I have been trusted with. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is a call to unity, but of course, the challenge of this call has to do with how. How do we stay together? What does it mean to functionally keep the unity of the Spirit, to really live together in unity as God's people? While we answer that as we return to Paul's stay together command, which we notice is located exactly halfway in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Right in the middle of this letter, we find this command. Now, it's important to understand that Paul's letter or epistle to the Ephesians is considered the queen of the epistles, as it deals in great length and in great details with the church. This letter is all about the bride of the bridegroom, the queen of the king. And as we sort through the letter to the Ephesians, we discover that the first three chapters of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul unfolds to us the eternal purpose which God has been working out in history, that through Jesus Christ, who died to settle the disparate relational accounts between God and humankind, who then rose from the dead to initiate a whole new relationship agenda and equation, through Jesus Christ, there is not only new life for individuals, but also a new kingdom for this world. In Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul describes a fractured humanity becoming united, an alienated humanity becoming reconciled, a new humanity being created through the church, through a new community of God's own design. And it's a magnificent vision. So as Ephesians 3 draws to a close, Paul pauses appropriately at the end of the third chapter to worship God, to give God the glory, to this amazing creation that he, God, is doing in this world, in what has become a very familiar benediction, where Paul declares at chapter 3, verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory," where? "In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Amen? Yes. And then right after that, we glance into Ephesians chapter 4. Right at verse 1, we discover Paul's vision isn't yet complete. That Paul moves from a description of the church in chapters 1 through 3 to the standards that are expected of this new community in chapters 4 through 6. Paul moves from the first three chapters exposition to the next three chapters exhortation. From what God has done to what we must do. From doctrine to duty. From mind-stretching theology to down-to-earth concrete application for everyday living. Listen to the logical progression of thought from the benediction at the end of chapter 3, in verse 21, to the application in chapter 4, verse 1. "To him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Next verse. "Therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've been received." In effect, Paul is saying, if you shouted amen, so be it at the end of chapter 3, which we should be doing. If you proclaim glory to God with your lips, yes, we should, then stand behind that amen. Apply the expression of worship in your lives. Then live a life worthy of your calling. How? By staying together. That's how. Because he moves right on from verse 1 to verse 3. "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And yet the question still remains, how? Okay, that sounds great, but how do we do that? How do we live a life worthy of our calling? What does it mean in the practicality of our day-to-day to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? We all agree. How are we going to do that? What does it mean to stay together? Because as we observe every day, we live in a world where the natural flow of relationship continues to be away. The natural flow is to separate, to grow apart, where disruptive change is implicit, where relational struggle seems inevitable. So working through these relational challenges and managing the inevitable struggle of our human natural propensities requires some skills, some relational skills which are already embedded in the gift of unity which God has poured out and trusted to us. So elaborating on what this means to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Paul simply outlines three simple, profound relational skills which he declares in chapter 4, verse 2. How do we do this? Be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. Now that ought to be easy. In this, it becomes clear that quickly now, first, unity requires humility. This word, humility in English, was introduced into the Greek language by way of Christian faith. And it literally means down-to-earth thinking, as in a down-to-earth view of myself, yourself, a correct view of self, a true view of self. That's what humility is. So humility, as a way of seeing ourselves for who we really are, forges a pathway out of relational discord in every dimension of our relationships by essentially insisting upon truth. Now, this word truth has been way used in the last many months and couple of years. And we hear this truth, word truth, and we say, yes, of course, truth's imperative, but you and I know that we can believe in truth, we can uphold truth, we can routinely advocate for truth without being truthful. We can, without being full of truth. Because when it comes to relationships where truth must never be compromised, oh, isn't it easy? We can so easily manipulate the truth. We can withhold truth. We can reflect part of the truth of how we think, of how we feel, of who we are. And you know, as long as we do that, we get stuck and can remain stuck in a quagmire of relational struggle. But when we choose to become champions of truth, no matter what, the lights go on and we see what we're really dealing with and we find the kind of solid footing we need to step our way through relational struggles. Not easy, of course, but as a gift from God, that's part of what we have the capacity for by His Spirit. So if you or I presently find ourselves embroiled in some kind of struggle with anyone for any reason, it is ours to be determined and committed to search for the truth, but in that, to first search for the truth me, in myself, yourself. Who are you really in that struggle? What role do you play in that relational tension? What do you bring to enlarge things into the light? Because that is true humility. But remember to ask God, the giver of light, the source of all truth, for such humility, because it is a supernatural capacity. This kind of truth, this humility. First, unity requires humility. Second, unity requires gentleness. The Hebrew Old Testament word for gentle is built upon the attitude of submission, particularly submission to God. One biblical scholar explains that such gentleness describes the person who accepts the guidance of God and the providence of God and who does not grow resentful and bitter about things in life that come his way or her way, in the certainty that God's way is always best, and that God is always working all things together for good. Therefore, in Hebrew thought, the one who is gentle is one who is dear to God, and one whose life is strengthened and beautified by the gifts which God can give to only such a receptive person. So gentle people are those who choose surrender, which ironically finds them in a receiving posture and inevitably makes them strong. In this we see that when we so mature as to choose surrender, we are actually becoming strong. And this is confirmed in the language of the New Testament, where the Greek word for gentleness describes someone who is said to exhibit tempered strength, which is strength under control. Someone who is strong on account of being surrendered, being yielded or submitted. Someone who has strength that's harnessed, so to speak. Much like a horse is described as being gentle when broken in or surrendered and then becomes usefully strong. So whether we're considering the Old Testament or the New Testament, there's no doubt that someone who is gentle is someone who finds strength through surrender. Someone who, having surrendered to God, is made strong by God. Billy Graham once said that God had to do a work of taming, making gentle, each one of the disciples. But this taming, this gentleness making, was not a matter of doing away with the gifts and energies that he had given to them, but by directing them or redirecting them. Clearly, God wants each of us to be strong, but not recklessly strong or haphazardly strong or selfishly strong or defensively strong. Rather, God wants us to be usefully strong. Strong in being able to invest in the lives of others. Strong in building relationships. Strong in being sensitive to the needs of others. Strong in really loving others and consistently forgiving others. Oh my, that needs great strength. Strong in doing whatever's necessary to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Strong because we have chosen to surrender to His agenda, His discipline, His ways of doing things, and His passions. God wants each of us to be surrendered and strong, just like Jesus, who, of course, Himself demonstrated surrendered strength when He chose the cross. And who defines that surrendered strength Himself as gentleness, even as He invites us to embrace that supernatural capacity in Him, saying, "Take my yoke, my harness upon you, and learn from me." How? Why? For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You will find relational dynamic. Which work? Unity requires humility. Second, it requires gentleness. Thirdly, quickly, it requires patience. Third matter here of patience comes from the Greek word patience that's used in this passage, which literally means long-tempered, in contrast to being short-tempered. Someone who is long-tempered is someone whose fuse is very long. Someone whose anger, if ever expressed, takes long time to build and is under control. One biblical scholar explains that in contrast to patience with life's circumstances, such as patient for the weather to change or patient for water to boil, this long-tempered patience has to do with that long forbearance towards people, towards those who oppose us and distress us in some way. In so many words, this long-tempered patience refers to having patience with people. And we find this long-tempered patience illustrated for us in so many passages that are very familiar in the New Testament, discussed in a variety of key texts. I'm going to give you a few of them. In 2 Corinthians 6:6, we hear Paul encouraging all who aspire to be servants of God to become commendable in purity, in knowledge, in long-tempered patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in love. Easy, right? Again, that's so simple. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul actually prays for us that we would be strengthened with all power according to the might of His glory for the attaining of steadfastness and long-tempered patience. And in 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul turns his focus towards Christian leaders as he reminds Timothy to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with long-tempered patience and instruction. There are many straightforward admonitions in the scriptures to evidence this essential character quality. But perhaps the most pivotal biblical teaching regarding long-tempered patience is what we hear falling from the lips of the not-so-patient Peter, who points us to the motivation that lies behind such patience. Peter leads us directly to the heart of God as he explains in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord Himself is not slow about His promise, but as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Why? not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 15, therefore, so regard the long-tempered patience of our Lord to be salvation. Essentially, as God himself is our example, the motive which drives patience with another is always love for another. And that's why Paul's call to unity in chapter 4, verse 2 of Ephesians elaborates on this skill of patience. He says, be patient. What does that mean? Bearing with one another in love. Like a parenthesis with an emphasis. And in this simple qualifying phrase, Paul is making reference to love as that agape love, as that God love that's characterized by sacrifice, by selfless giving, that other-oriented love that's epitomized in Jesus, and make no mistake about it, that long-suffering, long-tempered patience demands love. Because patience challenges us to the core, doesn't it? I mean, I've stood out bathroom doors waiting my turn along, and I know about it anyway, but we're continually tempted in life to be impatient, to move back to that polluted cistern of relational conflict. We're tempted to draw from the core of all human struggle, from the rebellious tendency in impatience to seize control of our own lives and just do it my way already. In so many ways, impatience epitomizes our self-centeredness. Thomas A. Kempis once said that impatience really is breaking the first commandment. It is making ourselves a god over our lives. But it doesn't work, he said, and it never works. It's the beginning of time, so if you want to be free, he says, to persist in your own will, you'll never be peaceful or free from care. When I am impatient, I am, in fact, proclaiming without a word that who I am, what I want, is priority one. I'm saying that even though you matter, I matter more. But when I exercise patience, long-tempered people patience, I am affirming my solidarity with God. I am declaring that I'm in agreement with God that people do matter most. Relationships are worth the adjustment of my agenda. I will yield control to another for the sake of that other. But it can't be that that control is wrestled from me. Rather, I must be willing, choosing to surrender it. Why? Out of love for another. And that's why yielding control is where patience and real love intersect. So once again, we ask ourselves, is there anyone who needs you or me to relent control? Who needs to see God's love in the room that we give them? Who needs your, my long-tempered patience? Is it a child? Is it a spouse? A sibling, a parent, an in-law, outlaw, same thing. Who needs that long, is it long-tempered pace? Someone in the church, in the body of Christ, who we just, ugh. Is it someone outside of the kingdom of God, who we rub shoulders with regularly, but really rub us a lot? And what about the church as a whole? I'm talking about corporately. I work with churches, and I ask myself that question. I wonder to what extent the church as the corporate body is willing to have long-tempered patience for the stuff that's going on around us in order so that people will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Is this a time in the unsettledness of our day that the Lord is calling us corporately and individually to have that kind of love, that long-tempered patience for the sake of our testimony in this world? And what extent will you and I go to be patient with someone else, to persist in a relationship when those frustrations are high, to even when the relationship seems to be going nowhere, even when the price seems too high, when enough's enough. When is enough enough? Paul instructs us, really pleads with us, that we are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, to be completely humble, living out the truth of who we really are. That we are to be completely gentle, finding strength in surrender to the will of the Father. And we are to be completely patient, bearing with one another in love, all of which assume God's supernatural gift among us. Why? So that our unity would give hope to a world that seems to be relationally dismantling. So that our lives as God's people together would reveal that God is very much at work in this world. When people look at the church, do they see that he's working in and us among us, that we can disagree and struggle and still love one another, care for one another, and reach out even beyond ourselves, so that our love for one another would be such good news in this world, answering our Lord's high priestly prayer, so that the world would know, as Jesus prayed, that God so loves this world that he sent Jesus into this world to make everything new, to bring together all that's been taken apart, to bless this world amazingly through his people. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. For there, the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And Lord Jesus, we confess that we just don't have that in us naturally. We know that. But we believe we can do all things through you who strengthens us, through you who, by your grace, have bestowed upon us such capacity to be humble and gentle and patiently loving others. Lord, to be having such mutual concern for one another that the world would look upon the church and say, Jesus is alive, evident in these people. Lord, make it so, I pray, in my life. In each one of us individually, in our homes, in our families, in the places we work and study, and make it so obvious in how the church works well together. This I pray in your name, for your sake and to your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.